I'm not as tall as some, so I needed to get the cord out of the way before I tripped over it up here. Thank you to Elliot for his wonderful ministry back there in the back. One of those hidden ministries, but of great power. He wills that power button back there. Fortunately, we haven't experienced him yet saying, "Huh, this isn't going too well," and turning the volume down. he's kept his editing capabilities in check so far. Okay, thank you, Alec. Well, where do you go on Father's Day for a text? It's not an easy thing, is there? There's not a lot of text in the scriptures that directly address fatherhood. There's a lot that's indirect, that's suggested, that's implied in regard to what a good father should be like because of our Father in heaven. The scriptures, of course, are full of things, as we enjoyed over the Lord's Supper this morning, thoughts concerning our Father in heaven, and that can certainly be applied to we on the earth. And before I forget, there are Father's Day, Little Father's Day appreciation gifts. I guess that's the best way to refer to it. I think most of you have picked one up, but they're in the back in case you're here this morning, you're a father, and you haven't gotten one. There's bookmarks and something else back there. There may be keys to new Chevy trucks, but I'm not sure about that. I wouldn't spend too much time looking for the key, but anyway, I would go ahead and get a bookmark. we fathers certainly appreciate that thoughtfulness. But you know, where do you go in Scripture if you're looking for a text that, in a very practical way, addresses what fatherhood is like? Because that's, you know, it's Father's Day. We might as well use the opportunity to think about fatherhood, what it means to be a father, and what it means and how one should conduct oneself, or what one should try to do, or how one should try to live to be a godly father. You know, they say in prisons, and I think I've mentioned this before. If I haven't, I know one of the other brothers has in conversation, I think from the platform as well, probably on more than one occasion. And when they pass out Mother's Day cards for free in prisons, nearly all the prisoners pick one up. They just about are all gone. When they offer Father's Day cards, almost none of them get picked up. We have, in our experience in this world, we have a lot of things that are written, a lot of things that are talked about, thought about, and so forth, exampled before us concerning motherhood. But you know, when you get to the Scripture, at least by implication, by suggestion, and so forth, by example, there's much more that addresses fatherhood than there is that addresses motherhood. But as we say, it's nearly all by suggestion, by implication, that has to be taken from something else and applied to our experience. I did a search on father and fathers in the New Testament, and I think I came across maybe the only practical application, but the only thing that comes close to a clear example of fatherhood, and is actually stipulated as such in the New Testament. And that's one of the two passages I'd like us to look at this morning. The first passage I'd like us to look at is one of those passages that has great meaning for us by way of implication, by way of suggestion, and that is in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, if you want to turn there, the first seven verses, and as we consider some thoughts concerning this passage, not everything's going to concern fatherhood, but as we consider some thoughts from this passage, we'll think of some application to fatherhood, to being a father, to our Father in heaven. And it will dovetail into the other passage, which, Lord willing, we'll spend a little time also looking at, which, again, I think is maybe the only clear testimony to father, I shouldn't say testimony, the only clear teaching in an in-depth way at all in the New Testament concerning fatherhood. But of course there is a lot that is suggested, isn't there? Isaiah chapter 43, and please don't misunderstand me as we go through these verses, and not by any way, don't misconstrue anything that I might say, implying that we in the church of the living God today are somehow the same thing or have taken the place of Old Testament Israel. Two entirely different things there, but we both share the same Father in heaven. If we are in Christ, we know Him as Father God as well. So just to put that out front in case I misstep in something I might say, please don't misunderstand. By any means, Old Testament Israel does not equal the New Testament church. There are promises made as we preach and believe here and teach. There are promises made to Old Testament Israel that shall be fulfilled. And we'll see a couple of those in this passage this morning. And in a direct fashion have nothing to do with the church at all. But as you look at this passage, you look at the perfect of fathers. The perfect of fathers. That's the wonderful thing about scriptures. We have the Father presented to us so often. Our Lord Jesus, when He was here, spoke so frequently of His Father in heaven. And as we'll see also perhaps in a verse or two, He also made it very clear that His Father in heaven was also our Father in heaven. If we are in Christ, He is our Father in heaven as well. The perfect of fathers, we'll see wonderful assurances, promises, traits of He who is in the heavenlies. And these assurances, these promises, these traits are irrevocable. They're eternal. They do not change. Just as His Son does not change, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, so is the Father in heaven. In application to us, Mr. Gabelon made this comment concerning what we're about to read in Isaiah chapter 43. He says, ultimately, Israel will possess and enjoy these great blessings, but all God's people can lay claim to these blessed words of promise and assurance. So that's sort of the tack that I want us to take, the mindset, as we look at Isaiah chapter 43 and some of these first few verses. And we should ask ourselves, can we speak of God as our Father, as God Himself speaks of Himself as a Father to the Israelites, to Jacob, to Israel, here in this passage and in other passages in the Old Testament? And of course, we know we can, can't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians, and that's probably the last letter of four, maybe five, actually, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The last verse says, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then we know that verse in Galatians 4, 6, and because you're sons, God has sent forth what? The Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And in Matthew 5:16, He says, let your light so shine before men. And again, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So it's very clear. God is our Father if we are in Christ Jesus and we enjoy the great privilege of position of being His children. So Isaiah chapter 43, with that in mind, shall we read the first seven verses, Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, and He who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone who is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word, and we would ask, Lord, this morning that You would bless it to our hearts and to our minds. We pray, Lord, that You would bless the reading of it. We pray, Lord, that You would bless the hearing of it. And most of all, Lord, we pray that You would bless the heeding of it. And we give Thee the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. These promises are based upon our position as they were based for the Israelites, the Jew of that day, upon his position to Jehovah God. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee," in verse 1. I have redeemed thee, in verse 1. I know we've heard much, and has been very helpful through the years regarding the principle of redemption in the Old Testament scriptures, and some wonderful ministry on that subject. Wonderful ministry. But just very briefly as a review, redemption, to redeem, means to buy back a relative's property. It means to buy out of slavery. And responsibility to redeem belonged to the nearest relative. It could be a brother. It could be an uncle. It could be an uncle's son. It could be a blood relative from another part of the family, the extended family. Whatever the nearest relative was, the person, the kinsman who redeemed, was known as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. And we can give thanks to God for some of the wonderful ministry we've heard upon that subject. It was the kinsman redeemer who was responsible for preserving the integrity, the life, the property, and the family name of his close relative, or for executing justice upon his murderer or enemies. In the case of Israel, their loving father is redeeming them out of their captivity. And we can apply this to us, can't we? And as we think of that, we think perhaps of one of the most cherished examples of the kinsman redeemer principle in Scripture. And we all know what it is, don't we? We go back and we think of Ruth. We think of Boaz, a beautiful story of the kinsman redeemer redeeming the family name and redeeming what was important to the family's name, the life and the property and all that went into that story. Beautiful story. But we can apply the same to us, because like a loving father, he gives them assurances that he will be with them, that the chastisement that is going to come, they will be able to bear. And we know from Hebrews, don't we, that if we are the children of God, if we are a son of God, if we're a daughter of God, if you will, if we're a child of God, he will have to chastise us from time to time. But it will never be more than we can bear. And God is telling the people of Israel, remember Isaiah is prophesying to them about a future event. And Isaiah is telling them, you're going to be chastised. And God is telling them through the prophet, you're going to be chastised. You're about to be chastised in the near future. But it will not be more than you can bear. Your captivity will not go beyond the measure of your ability to bear it with my help. And I will be with you, and I will go through it with thee. W. E. Vine says, the love that chastises antedates the chastisement. The love that chastises goes before the chastisement ever occurs. In fact, without the love first, as Hebrews tells us, there would be no desire for the chastisement, is there? The proof of the love of a father, a heavenly father, an earthly father, is the desire to chastise, to correct, to try to mold in the ways of God for the child's own good. A godly father then must first love, then chastise, and then a godly father will love still more. And we can be thankful for godly fathers in our lives, can't we? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read those words, "What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. We are His. He has purchased us. The second thing in relation to why how these promises are based upon our position is the fact that He has called us by thy name. He says, "I have called thee by thy name." That's a wonderful phrase this morning. I so appreciate it. I think it was Thomas this morning that mentioned the very fact that God calls us by our name, loves us by our name, individually. You know, to call by name in Scripture does not simply mean to give someone a name. Well, you know, when he came out, he was kind of ruddy looking. He's kind of red. He was kind of round and bally, and he kind of sounded like he was growling, so maybe I'll name him Rover. Well, hopefully no father's ever done that. But we know the names in scriptures are very important, aren't they? A lot of times they signify different things. Remember the story of Jacob and Rachel. You remember when Benjamin was born. Fortunately, Jacob, as a good father, made a little correction in the sad occasion of that. Although Benjamin was a happy thing to be born, it was a happy event. But nonetheless, you remember that Rachel died in childbirth. And just after the baby was born, she named it Ben-Oni, which meant the child of my sorrow, right? But Jacob quickly changed it. And what did he change it to? He changed it to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Quite a difference, isn't there? Very important how names are used and given in Scripture. They have great significance. And it reminds us of the fact that there's a special relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. You know, even in the physical world, in the real world, a shepherd will call his sheep by their name and they'll respond. They will respond to the shepherd because they know his voice, because he personally cares for them. John 10, verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. In John 10, 27 through 30, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, for I give them eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he calls us by our name. It conveys a tenderness, doesn't it? A tenderness of relationship. There's tenderness that goes into the naming of a child, isn't there? Even with families that have 10 or 15 and maybe start running out of family names to use, there's still tenderness that goes into that, isn't there? My oldest brother has 8 children, and it was rather humorous. The oldest boy got married yesterday over in Dothan, Alabama. The third boy is dating what appears to be a lovely, godly gal. But she has, her name's Rebecca. She has 9 brothers and sisters. Ben has 7 brothers and sisters. It seems to me like it's a little early on for them to even be talking about marriage, but they've already realized that if they ever get married and all their brothers and sisters get married, and their kids will have 32 uncles and aunts to remember. Sometimes unique names help, don't they, with memory when you're in such a situation. The third thing he mentions regarding our position and the promises being based upon them is the fact that we are his. Thou art mine. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? To hear God say, thou art mine. Isn't there tremendous comfort in that? You can feel the blessing, the assurance, the protection just wrapping around you. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a strong father, a godly father, and to know that he loves you, and that in his mind, you are his. And he wraps around you his protection and all that he can give for thee. Thou art mine. He reminds them, and he created them. He redeemed them, and that he has called them. The same is true of us, isn't it? We can see the application immediately, can't we? Father God says he created us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He has redeemed us through his blood, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And he has called us through his grace, 2 Timothy 1, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's a wonderful thing to know that God of heaven is our Father, isn't it? The promises are based on our position. The promises of his protection are there as well. The promises of his protection, as we see in verse 2 there, because one, he would be with them. He promised them that this time of chastisement that was definitely going to come and was coming because he loved them, they would not have to undergo even there by himself. And we see the greatest picture of all of that, don't we, on Calvary's cross. Calvary's cross. How much does God enter into our sorrows with us? Is there any question of that at Calvary's cross? you hear some things that just boggle your mind, and you can't help but think that the one who dwells in the pit formed it, took it out of the fires of hell, and placed it right into the mind of a human being. There's a fellow in England who's written a story. The first one, I think, was made into a movie about a year ago. And he said he did it strictly to answer C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. Because basically what he said was, if there is a God, and he's anything like what the Christians describe him to be, then he ought to be rebelled against. How can a human mind come up with something like of that so diabolical? You can't help but think, you can't help but see that wicked, ugly hand lifting that thought right out of his pit and placing it right between those ears in a rebellious soul. What a horrible thing. Horrible, horrible thing. God promises that He would be with them. What a loving Father that the world needs to know and needs to know of a surety. A wonderful Heavenly Father that so tenderly entered into their sorrows and enters into our sorrows. He led them safely through the Red Sea. He led them safely through the Jordan. And we have a beautiful picture in Daniel. We're moving into Daniel now in our Sunday night Bible studies. And probably pretty soon, I think we go through it before we jump to another passage in sometime in the coming weeks. We're going to have that beautiful scene where those three devoted Jewish youths are in a fiery furnace. And the king looks in and sees a fourth one. How much the Lord who loves us enters into our sorrows to help us through. He is faithful to see His children through the hour of trial. The Lord promises that whatever we go through, it will represent grace in time of need, a blessed companionship. Hebrews chapter 13 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do unto me? Some of us know what it's like to have faithful earthly fathers, don't we? Who chastened us when we needed it, but were also always there through the difficulties. He took seriously the old adage that once a parent, always a parent. Once a parent, always a parent. You never quite get away from that, do you? I can see that in my own parents. I know I probably have told the story before. About 3 years ago, I called my parents one Saturday morning. It was about 10:30. And they were just getting out of bed. And I said, why in the world are you guys getting out of bed so late? And my mother said, well, we didn't get in till 3 in the morning. I said, where were you? I said, we were at Ben's All-Star game in Montgomery. I thought, here they are in their 70s. Once a parent, always a parent. Well, I don't know if I'll reach that pinnacle in this life before I go into glory, but for you grandparents, once a grandparent, always a grandparent, so you better keep your running shoes on, apparently. But what a wonderful thing it is to know tender, wonderful examples lived out before us. But you know, as stated before, there's not much in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that just, you know, goes through and lays out, this is what fatherhood is all about. But I ran across one passage that I think comes very close to that. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Now, there is that wonderful verse, instructive verse, that we alluded to in Hebrews 12 about chastisement. And it's very instructive that a loving father will chastise as he needs. And so our Father in heaven does the same thing. And because of that, when we experience it, when we feel it, when we know it's occurring, we can have a confidence that it is occurring because the God of heaven loves us as His own. And as our brother said again, He's called us by our name, by His name. There's very little. Paul's addressing the Thessalonians here in regard to how he treated and cared for those believers. And I draw your attention first to verse 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now that's a pretty clear statement, but we're going to elaborate a little bit on that as well, and in the context. It's a pretty clear statement there of what a good father does, a godly father. He does three things. He exhorts, he comforts, and he charges. And he has one focus in mind, that his children would walk worthy of God. That his children would walk worthy of God. First of all, he says he exhorts. What does it mean there to exhort? This is one of those occasions where doing a little word study is very, very profitable. The word exhort there means to call near, to invite, to invoke. And the application of fatherhood is immediate, isn't it? How many times have you seen a good father, hopefully a godly father, walking alongside a son or daughter with his arm wrapped around them? It's a beautiful picture. You know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. That picture is worth 1,000 words in doing exposition on this little verse right here in this word. To call near, to invite, to invoke. It's a picture of a father placing his arm around a child and encouraging them. The second thing it says is that he not only exhorts, he comforts. He comes alongside and exhorts, but he also comforts. The sense there is to relate near or by implication to encourage or console. And you know, I'm very thankful for mothers. I'm very thankful for my own mother. And we can remember many times, can't we, when we were growing up, when you experienced what you thought was a life-threatening injury because you saw blood. You immediately had to have some kind of medication. It had to be bandaged or else your life would expire within a week. And along comes a good mother and does just that, doesn't she? And that's a wonderful thing. And we can very much be thankful for our mothers. But you know, there's something else that occasionally happened. If you knew what it was to have a good father, a godly father, lived out in before you in your household. There were those occasions when you fell physically, or you fell mentally, or you fell socially. And a godly father came along and said, don't worry about those boys or those girls that are bigger. Don't worry about those boys or girls that are smarter. Don't worry about the ones that are richer or in a higher social class. Don't worry about the ones that are more popular. You just get up and get back into the game of life, and I will be there with you. Of how much worth is that? Incomparable worth. And how much is it needed in the world in which we live? And sadly, especially in the country in which we live, how often is it missed? The power of a godly, good father coming along and lifting you up by the shirt collar and encouraging you to go on in the game of life. What a wonderful thing it is. And I'm very thankful for that in my own life. And I know many of you have experienced the same and can likewise give thanks to God for it. And the third thing it says that he charges his children. He charges his children. Now, the picture here is not Custer charging a little bighorn, or Geronimo, that kind of thing. It's actually not the picture, but it might be what you initially take as you read the passage, isn't it? And that's not what the word means at all. The charge means to be a witness, to testify, to give evidence of, to bear record of, to be well reported of. The best fathers, when they charge, they do so by example. That's what that one word can be condensed into and boiled down. Living by example before their children. I can remember, and sometimes, you know, you benefit from others' fathers. I can remember in the church that I grew up in, my mother got to the small town that I grew up in because she was an only child, and her father was a preacher, and he ended up pastoring this particular church, as we say in the traditional sense, and retired there. So that's where I grew up, in this particular church. And it was in a small town, but you know, I can still remember, I don't know how much they were in their Bibles, but I think they were students of their Bibles. But they were godly men. They loved their families. They cared for their families. They provided for their families. They gave good examples. And I can remember about a half dozen, maybe more, maybe a dozen or so men in that church gathering, that fellowship. And I can remember they sat in the same places on the pews almost Sunday morning, in and out, week in and week out, hardworking men. And for me in my life, they were like spiritual pillars. They had such an indirect influence, even on me, even though I was not their children. And I had a wonderful father. I'm not saying that I didn't have a wonderful father. I did. But I say that I even benefited from godly fathers that others had. And we all do that from time to time, don't we? We see examples. You know, you may be here this morning. Perhaps you didn't have a good example as a father. Perhaps you even had a father who was in Christ, and yet he still wasn't a superb example, because maybe he didn't spend a whole lot of time practicing the lordship of Christ, as we might say, even if he was. Perhaps you had a father that did not know Christ as Lord. Perhaps you had a father that you've never met, you know nothing about. But you can be assured of two things. First of all, you can be assured of the fact that the God of the Bible says that I will be a father to the fatherless. I will be a father to the fatherless. And there's something else you can be assured of. For those who like to study Scripture, there's no doubt in my mind that we live in the time of the Church of Laodicea as laid out in Revelation. And it's characterized by a great falling away. But you know, even though we may be living in the days of Laodicea from prophetic Scripture, it doesn't mean you have to be a Laodicean church. If you didn't have a good father pattern before thee, if you don't know anything about your father, it doesn't mean that you can't be a godly father. You can know Christ as Savior, and you can follow the example and the teaching of those who are godly fathers and pay attention and do your best as well. And then you can be a godly father as well. I'm very thankful for those in my life, as I say, who patterned it before us. Look at verse 8 in this passage. And you have to remember what's going on in the context here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is with Silas, he's with Timothy, he's written this letter to these Thessalonians. And you got to remember, he is their father in the faith. So by easy extrapolation here, an example, we can take what he's saying, I believe, and apply it to fatherhood, because we have a father. We have a father addressing the tenets and things that should be true of a father, because he's their father in the faith. And certainly there's nothing more important to fatherhood than those spiritual aspects of life as a father, as they're patterned out before them. But note verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." There's three words used in the New Testament for soul. The first word is the word pneuma. It means the rational or the immortal soul. You might say, I'm willing to give my soul for you in the sense I'm willing to die for you. That would probably be an occasion where you would use the Greek word pneuma. And then there's the word zoe, which simply means the vitality of life. You know, it's kind of like the full-orbed life and so forth, of the adventurous life. Like our brother that's about to go to Europe is going to experience for us. The vitality of life. That's another word. But here, it refers to breath or energy. It even refers to time. And you know where else this word is used? Don't, for the sake of time, don't bother turning there. But it's used also by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Does anyone remember the context or what he's referring to there? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Remember these familiar words? And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." The word life there is the same word as soul here in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's not so much, although it's not, it doesn't stop short of it, but it's not so much the idea of actually physically laying down your life and dying and passing on from the scene, although it doesn't fall short of that. But it's the whole idea of giving everything that your life represents to the Lord. And Paul is saying, we would have laid down our own souls for you, not just the gospel, but we would have given you our own souls. We would have given you all our time. We would have given you all our energy. We would have given you all our focus and concentration if it might have been necessary. As we look at this passage, and I want to go back to verse 1 and just read through, and as it culminates down in verse 11, and just think about some of the practical example here we have of what fatherhood is all about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who testeth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as we know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as on earth cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Why? And here's the Father in the faith speaking. As you know how we exhorted and encouraged and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Paul's life was a living testimony to what it means to have a godly father and to practice godly fatherhood. And what does he say of it? He says, with God as his witness, and he could bear witness to this before God because he knew it was true, and he was not doing it for the wrong reasons when he wrote these Thessalonians. He was unselfish with his time. He always had time for others. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to endure contention for bold gospel witness. He was willing to live a clean, honest life, devoid of guile or deceit. He sought always to please God and not men in his life. He didn't use flattering words, nor was he shady in his dealings. He did not seek men's glory. He did not allow himself to be a burden to others. He always used a gentle hand. In all this manner of life, which he exampled before them, he gives to us a wonderful example of what godly fatherhood is all about. A beautiful example. I would contend and suggest to you this morning that any father who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior and wants to be a godly father, if he would simply follow the pattern, and I know how much I fall so short of it, so I'm not putting myself as an example, but if he would try to set his life as an example in duplication of Paul as a father in the faith to these Thessalonians, he would be a tremendous godly father and a wonderful example, not only to his own family, but to the church as a whole. A godly father leads, charges his children by living a life wholly dependent upon and in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises assured us of protection was because in Isaiah that he would be with them, because he would love them, and because he promised to go through it all with them. So where would you go if someone asked you a rather difficult question? I want something. I don't want just something, you know, that says, well, maybe you can apply this, maybe you can do this. I want something to really tell me something about fatherhood. Where would I go in the Scriptures? Well, you could take him to Isaiah 43 first as a very, very good example of some thoughts by implication on fatherhood and on the godly father we have. And then if you wanted something that really put rubber to the road, I suggest take them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let them meditate on the first 12 verses, some wonderful verses about what being a father is all about. And what would you find there? You'd find a father who is powerful and yet gentle. You find a father who loves but will chastise. You find a father who will tenderly call you by name. And a father who will pour out his life for you but expect and admonish you to do the same for your heavenly Father. Do you know the Father? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Do you know God as your Father? Is that true of you? You need to ask yourself honestly, do you truly know God as your Father? You know one test for that? We alluded to it a while ago. Do you ever have the desire to call God Father? In the secretness of your own heart and mind, with no one else around, no talking, no sound, no nothing, when you're simply sitting there and you ask God to come into where you are, do you have any desire to say, Abba, Father? The Bible says that the Spirit of Christ is within you. You'll have that desire. If you don't have it, you need to do some serious prayer. You need to do some serious discussion with your Creator and have Him reveal to you what your true spiritual state is. Because He will definitely save you if you honestly desire Him to come into your life and forgive you of your sins. And if you're here this morning and you know God the Father is your Father, do you keep in touch? I know sometimes I'm guilty with my own parents. You get so busy, sometimes you don't want to take a phone call. Sometimes you don't want to return a phone call. Of course, things are a little different when you're talking about earthly parents, because the older they get, the more verbose they get. It becomes more difficult to have a quick phone call. And you wish they knew how to text. But do you keep in touch with He who loves you? And as we shared this morning around the Lord's Supper, He who took everything He had and poured it into His Son and gave Him to you. Gave Him for you. That's a wonderful thought. This is the One who created you, who loves you so much. He not only wants to be your Creator, but He also wants to be your Redeemer. And you have that opportunity this morning, if you haven't already, to avail yourself of the loving Father, the God of the universe, who wants not only to be your Creator, but also to be your Savior. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy love for us. We scarcely know the measure of it. We have such small appreciation for it. And yet, the more we contemplate it and meditate upon it, the more we are taken aback and stunned at the God of the universe who created the heavens, the solar systems, the vastness of all that exists in creation, could stoop down, could step down, and be so concerned about us, to love us so much that it would be His desire to call us by name. And as our brother pointed out this morning, even more so, that He would be desirous to give us His only begotten Son, that we may know what it is to have peace with God, to be a child of God, and to be called by His name. Lord, we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for Thy love for us. Lord, we pray that for we who are fathers, and for those in this room who will be fathers one day, You know, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be an example to our own children and also as an example of fathers to those around us. We humbly ask this, Lord, and we ask it, sensing and knowing the great need we have of Thy help in this endeavor. But we know the God who cares so much for us cares for this as well. And Lord, we would this morning, each and every one of us here who has children and who will have children one day, we give them over to Thee, the Father of all. We place them into Thy care. And Lord, we pray if there be one here this morning who deep down in their heart and mind already know You as Creator. They know You exist. They know You have created them and that You have created them for something better than what they have known so far. We pray, Lord, that they might know what it is to know Thee as Savior and to have a deep and abiding desire in their heart and mind to cry out to Thee, Abba, Father. It is our prayer, Lord, that this day might be the day of salvation for them. And if it so be, we'll give Thee all the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.